Would you pray with me, please? May only the truth be spoken, and may only the truth be heard. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Luke 24, verse 32. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" 37 years ago, on Easter Eve, which was April the 2nd, 1983, my heart burned within me in this place as the scriptures were opened to me. I was attending my first Easter Vigil service here in this church. The Easter Vigil is an ancient service in the Christian church, but 37 years ago, it was quite a new thing at St. Augustine's. That was a significant Easter for me. I had returned to Lethbridge to finish my undergraduate degree at the U of L after having lived and worked for several years in the UK and in Vancouver. I was finishing my degree here in response to a call to ordained ministry and in preparation of studying theology at Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto that fall. I was singing in the St. Augustine Senior Choir that spring and joyfully immersing myself in the worship services of Holy Week and the Easter season. It was also a somewhat bittersweet experience. This was my home parish, the parish in which I had been baptized. And I remember thinking that this would probably be my last opportunity to attend Holy Week and Easter services at St. Augustine's, because beginning that fall, I would start the journey from postulant to ordained person. Only God knew where I would be called in the future Easters of my life. Well, I would have been astonished to know that by God's grace, there were still more Easters to come for me at St. Augustine's. 23 as rector of the parish. During that Easter season of 1983, as much as I was blessed by all the liturgies, the Easter Vigil was particularly moving. For one thing, there was the magnificent breadth and scope of the scripture readings. You see, there were many readings appointed for that service, more than usual. There were several readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they told the whole story. The scriptures led us from the creation to the first sin and the fall of creation, and then to God's saving actions as he formed Israel for himself and promised that through Israel all the world would be blessed. The scriptures then led us to the Exodus and the rescue of God's people from slavery. And then the scriptures led us to the prophets, promising the coming of a Savior. And finally, the scriptures led us to the birth, death, and resurrection of the Savior, and the freeing of God's people from the slavery of sin and death, and the beginning of a new and a remade creation. All of that was in the readings appointed for that Easter Vigil. And then in the context of that beautiful service with all those profound scripture readings, I remember receiving the bread and wine of the Eucharist. That evening, I experienced a real sense of the presence of Jesus. When I went home that night, I felt a kind of tingling warmth deep in my heart. It's hard to explain, but it was as if my spirit and God's Holy Spirit were engaged in a conversation which was bypassing my conscious self. I lay in bed that night joyfully aware of God's presence, power, and love. Some years later, I told the priest who had been celebrant that night, Paul Orrit, of my experience. He said, "Well, that night you really felt communion with God." He went on to say, "We don't always feel God's presence, but every once in a while he lifts the veil a bit and gives us a glimpse of what's really going on." And I think that's what happened that night. Throughout the years, countless Christians have spoken of the experience of sensing the presence of Jesus deep in their hearts. St. Augustine is well known for the prayer, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." The Anglican priest and evangelist John Wesley famously described his experience of the closeness of Christ as a time in which his heart was strangely warmed. And in this morning's gospel reading, two disciples encounter the risen Christ. As they journey with him and as he opens the scriptures to them, we read that their hearts burned within them. It took place on the afternoon of the first Easter day. Two followers of Jesus were walking to Emmaus, a village 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. They were downcast and confused. Their Lord had been executed 3 days earlier, and now some of the women of their group had spoken about the tomb being empty and of having had visions of angels. St. Luke tells us that one of the two on the road to Emmaus was called Cleopas. We don't know for sure who his companion was. Throughout the centuries, artistic renderings of this scene usually represent the two companions on the road as male. That's the case with this morning's bulletin cover. However, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 25, we read of Clopas and his wife Mary, who was one of the three women who stood at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion of the Lord. It is probable that Cleopas and Clopas are one and the same, and it is also quite possible that Cleopas's companion on the road was his wife Mary. It's lovely to think that this appearance of the risen Christ might have been to a married couple walking along the road. Luke tells us that as these two are walking along the road, discussing all that has happened, Jesus himself joined them and began to walk with them. Then, in a mysterious twist in the story, they were kept from recognizing Jesus. What exactly does this mean? There are other times in the Gospels in which the risen Jesus is not immediately recognized by his disciples. For example, Mary Magdalene, supposing him to be the gardener. It appears as if the risen Lord was transformed in some way. The Gospels make it clear that it was Jesus. It was truly him. But perhaps in his risen immortal body, he could take on different forms or appearances. I don't know. And we probably won't know until we experience our own resurrections on that last day when all creation is made new. The stranger asked the couple, "What are you talking about as you walk along?" And Cleopas answers him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" This is one of my favorite parts. I think that the stranger must have had a twinkle in his eyes as he deadpanned, "What things?" There must have been something very compelling and utterly trustworthy about this stranger, because the couple told him everything. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Let's hear that again. They said to this stranger, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." God had redeemed Israel through Moses when Israel was rescued from her Egyptian pagan oppressors. The popular expectation at the time of Jesus was that as the Egyptians were defeated and the people of Israel rescued under Moses, so the Messiah would defeat the oppressive pagan Romans and free Israel. The Messiah was supposed to defeat the Romans. The fact that Jesus was crucified by the Gentile Romans, and crucifixion was considered the most humiliating and degrading of executions, seemed to prove that Jesus was not the true Messiah. Cleopas and Mary convey all that sense of disappointment as they stand downcast and say, "We had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel." The couple on the Emmaus Road went on to speak of the women who had gone to the tomb and received the baffling message of angels who said that Jesus was alive. Then the stranger began to teach them. He said, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This was the most wonderful Bible study of all time. In her book, The Undoing of Death, the great Episcopal priest and preacher Fleming Rutledge writes, "Think of it. The risen Lord walking along began to teach them the real meaning of the Old Testament. It was all about himself. The true expositor of Scripture is Jesus himself. He is its content. He is its message. He is its interpreter." And then she continues, "During the next 2 hours, the three continue walking the 7 miles to Emmaus as the divine and resurrected one patiently leads the disciples into the living Word of God, of which he himself is author and subject." End of quote. In that time of teaching, we are given a model of what is meant to happen whenever God's Word is faithfully taught and received. The teaching was a feast for their minds, but it was also a feast for their hearts. And their hearts burned within them as they encountered God's Word. The image of burning hearts speaks of the very presence of the living God. It points back to the book of Exodus, where God's holy presence is revealed in the burning bush, in the pillar of fire, and the great flames which descended upon Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. The image of burning hearts also points forward in time to the giving of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire at Pentecost. At the end of this time of teaching, the three travelers arrived at a home, probably the home of Cleopas and Mary. The couple invites the stranger into their home. He hesitates and then accepts. They gather at the table. It seems natural to invite this wonderful teacher to give the blessing. He lifts the bread and he speaks the ancient Hebrew prayer, "Blessed art thou, Lord God of Israel, forever and ever." In that moment, we read that this couple's eyes were opened and they recognized the one who fed the multitudes. They recognized the one who presided over the Last Supper. They recognized the Lord Jesus. And he then disappeared from their sight. We read that as the bread was broken, this couple's eyes were opened. The great scholar Bishop N.T. Wright tells us that this is meant to bring us back in Scripture to another meal and another couple. And we read about them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. "After Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit," we read that, quote, the eyes of both of them were opened. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. The meal of the forbidden fruit is the first meal of the fallen creation. In that meal, human eyes are opened to shame and death. Contrast that to the meal of bread in Emmaus. It is the first meal of the new creation. In that meal, human eyes are opened, not to shame and death like the old creation, but now they are opened to grace and resurrection, embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. You can sense the joy of the two Emmaus travelers in the pages of Luke's gospel as they realize who they have been with. They have good news to share. How could they keep this to themselves? And they immediately hurry back to Jerusalem in order to tell others. From the time of the early church, Christians have recognized in the encounter on the road to Emmaus a kind of template of Christian life and worship. It begins with people adrift and in despair. Someone comes into their lives and points them to Scripture's witness to the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then that person invites them to gather in community with fellow believers at a table. And at that table, in the breaking of bread, they see one who was there all along, the risen Christ. Such an experience is too good not to share. And so they find someone who is adrift and in despair, and they point that person to Scripture's witness to Jesus Christ and to Christian community, and so on for 2,000 years. Now that's kind of a normative pattern, but as you have no doubt noticed, it doesn't completely apply to right now, does it? We are not able to gather in community, and we are not able to break bread together. Thanks to modern technology, we can experience some virtual community, and we have lots of access to Bibles. And so we are able to share with one another in morning prayer a service of the Word with ancient roots. There has certainly been times in Christian history when believers have not had access to Holy Scriptures, perhaps because of persecution or imprisonment or poverty. When that has happened, believers have relied on their memories to tell the sacred story as best they remember. There are countless narratives of such times when God blessed such sacred storytelling, and no doubt many Christian hearts were warmed with the fire of God. There have also been occasions when the bread and wine of Eucharist has been denied God's people through persecution, imprisonment, or illness. And that, of course, is our situation now, as the COVID-19 plague prevents our sharing in the Blessed Sacrament. Yet by God's grace, the eyes of His people continue to be opened, and we continue to see the risen Christ in our midst. At St. Augustine's, we celebrate spiritual communion on live stream every Thursday morning, and on Sundays, on special feast days, such as we did on Easter Sunday, and will on the Feast of Pentecost on May 31st. It's not the normative way to celebrate the Eucharist. We desperately miss the physical community and the elements of bread and wine. But in the midst of painful absence, there is presence. The presence of God. In this fallen world, our scriptures, our sacraments, even our community can be taken from us. But there is a presence which can never be taken from us. That is the presence of the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one whose fire dwells in our hearts. That same fire I felt here on that Easter Eve of 1983, and whose light continues to open our eyes to His risen and loving presence, now and evermore. Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.